you take your Bibles with me this morning and open to 2 Samuel chapter 5. 2 Samuel chapter 5. If you're using a Bible from the back, you'll find it on page 257. And because we didn't have Wednesday night services this week, where we typically are able to read through a whole text, I do trust that you've read through it this week. That is our main intention when we make available the upcoming sermon cards, to let you know what text will be looked at on Sunday. Our hope is that as a community, we've read and meditated on this text, coming to this moment, the preaching of the Word, in which we as a congregation now hear the preaching of the Word. Because it is a lengthy text, chapter 5 through chapter 8 of 2 Samuel, I simply want to read publicly to begin this message, simply the first five verses of chapter 5, and then chapter 7, verses 18 through 29, which is David's response to a covenant the Lord has made with him, which we'll read later. But simply for the public reading of the word, 2 Samuel 5, 1 through 5, and then chapter 7, verses 18 through 29. And then once more, would you stand to honor the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. 2 Samuel chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, "Behold, we are your bone and flesh. In times past, when Saul was king over us, it was you who led out and brought in Israel. And the Lord said to you, 'You shall be shepherd of my people Israel, and you shall be prince over Israel.' So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. At Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and at Jerusalem, he reigned over all Israel and Judah 33 years. And then chapter 7, beginning in verse 18, after David has heard this covenant the Lord has made with him. Chapter 7, verse 18. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord and said, "Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought me thus far? And yet this was a small thing in your eyes, O Lord God. You have spoken also of your servant's house for a great while to come, and this is instruction for mankind, O Lord God. And what more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O Lord God. Because of your promise and according to your own heart, you have brought about all this greatness to make your servant know it. Therefore you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you, and there is no God besides you according to all that we have heard with our ears. And who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth whom God went to redeem to be his people, making himself a name and doing for them great and awesome things by driving out before your people, whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, a nation and its gods? And you established for yourself your people Israel to be your people forever. And you, O Lord, became their God. And now, O Lord God, confirm forever the word that you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, and do as you have spoken. And your name will be magnified forever, saying, 'The Lord of hosts is God over Israel.' And the house of your servant David will be established before you. For you, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have made this revelation to your servant, saying, 'I will build you a house.' Therefore your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you. And now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are true, and you have promised this good thing to your servant. Now, therefore, may it please you to bless the house of your servant, so that it may continue forever before you. For you, O Lord God, have spoken, and with your blessing shall the house of your servant be blessed forever." Would you remain standing as we pray? Father, our desire now at this moment is to exalt Jesus Christ. Father, please, we know that that is indeed your desire from before the foundation of the world, that Jesus Christ would be exalted. You have worked all of history toward that day when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And so we ask now in this moment, as your word is preached, as we look at 2 Samuel 5 through 8 and we see all that you do in David's life, might you highlight the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ, who's coming into the world we celebrate even this day. For it's in His name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. When Lily and I moved into the neighborhood that we now live in, one of the first things that happened was there was a party for our neighbor, Jackie. Had Lily and I simply walked up on this party, it might have seemed, somewhat natural, I guess. People were there. There were tables in the yard. There were people bringing food all around, celebrating our neighbor, Jackie. And as we got to know Jackie, we thought he would be somebody worth celebrating. I mean, he's a great neighbor. He keeps his yard mowed. He takes care of things. He grows a garden. And pretty much anyone in the neighborhood, I think, who wanted something from Jackie's garden, he would gladly give it to them. Jackie is somebody that if you were just going to pick the neighbor of the month and celebrating, Jackie would be it. But what Lily and I knew was that this wasn't simply a party. And the reason we knew it wasn't simply his party is because we knew something else about Jackie. What we knew about Jackie is that the previous year, the entire year, he had not lived in the house next door to the house into which we were moving. He had not lived there because he was a soldier in Iraq. For a year, picked up, left his job, had to leave his family, and he went over there and he served as a soldier fighting for our freedom, fighting for our country. And so this party was not simply any party. This was a party to celebrate the fact that Jackie had served us, that Jackie had been protected, and now that Jackie was home. Had Lily and I not been aware of that, we might have walked up and simply thought, this is a party like any others. I think the same thing often happens on this day and throughout this season each year. All kinds of people know there is something that we are celebrating. We are celebrating even the birth of Christ. If you go into any retail store, you can hear the speakers overplaying music in which they are saying even lines such as, hail the newborn king. Praise the Prince of Peace, that Christ has come into the world, and yet people are ignorant. They know there's an event. They know there's a celebration, but because they are ignorant of everything that has come before, they're also ignorant of what we're celebrating. And yet I would also say this same thing can happen in the church. For it's not simply that the world's out there celebrating Christmas, and yet they miss really what's going on. Even in the church, we can celebrate this day as the great day that Jesus of Nazareth was born of the Virgin Mary and that He went on to die for our sins, was buried and raised from the dead 3 days later. And yet we can miss some of the significance of this day. And the reason that I think we're at risk of missing some of the significance of what we are celebrating this day is because we are ignorant of so many years of promises that have come before. And so this morning, what we want to do as we turn to look at 2 Samuel chapter 5 through 8 is see some of these promises that have come before, so that when we say Jesus Christ was born in Bethlehem, we might better understand what a great proclamation that is. In many ways, though we have simply walked through 1 and 2 Samuel, if I were just to choose a text that I think would be a great text to take up on Christmas Day, I might choose this text. 2 Samuel 5 through 8. For what it tells us is that there are promises to come. There are things to be fulfilled. And those things are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So what I want to do this morning is maybe a bit different than what I've done throughout 1 and 2 Samuel. If we come along, typically we've walked through the text. I've tried to make maybe a theological point about the text, explain the story, try to apply it to our lives. This morning what I want to do is a bit different. Basically, what I'm going to do is take three stages. The first one is simply to show us what's happened in the text. The text basically breaks down into four sections, the chapter divisions. I think they're well made here. Chapter 5, chapter 6, chapter 7, and chapter 8. Those will be our four sections. I want to look through those just so that we know at each step what God is doing in David's life, what God is doing for David. Then, I want to step back from that and just reflect back historically a bit and see what this means, what the things occurring in these chapters mean in light of what has come before. And then I want to then point us forward and see how each of these things, how the promises of God here are ultimately fulfilled in Jesus Christ, so that we might know what indeed we are celebrating when we say Christ is coming to the world. So the first thing I want to do is simply walk through the text. In the beginning, we look at chapter 5, in which we see this, as we simply summarize what occurs. In chapter 5, God establishes David as king in Jerusalem and grants him victory over his enemies. God establishes David as king in Jerusalem and grants him victory over his enemies. The first five verses of chapter 5 that we read have been, for many of us, I think, a long time coming. We've gone through 1 Samuel and now the first four chapters of 2 Samuel, and we've heard from very early on, even when David was a young boy, a shepherd, and Samuel went out to him, we heard that he would be king over Israel. And yet, week by week, it may have felt like we've been running around with David as Saul is chastening. We've waited and waited and waited for this day to come. When will David be made king? 2 Samuel chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. David becomes king. He is made king not simply over the southern tribes, but the northern tribes as well. But then there's a need. David needs a base, a center for his kingdom. And Hebron wouldn't do. That's where he was. If he had become king and made Hebron his base, it would have probably shown that he felt a bit more allegiance toward the southern tribes. There would have been issues here maybe. And so David needs to choose another place. And so he sets his eyes on Jerusalem. Only Jerusalem is occupied by the Jebusites. They never were able to drive out the enemies in this land from the Jebusites. And yet we read what David does in verses 6 and 7 of chapter 5. And the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, who said to David, "You will not come in here, but the blind and the lame will ward you off," thinking, "David cannot come in here." Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is, the city of David. So the Jebusites were saying, "Look, even those who are blind and lame could fight you off, David." And yet David comes in, he conquers Jerusalem, it becomes his base. And then we read in verse 12, as now David has a basis for his kingdom. Verse 12, "And David knew that the Lord had established him king over Israel, and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel." Verses 13 through 16 simply go on to name that David's had wives, concubines, a number of children. So by this point in 2 Samuel, David has become king, Jerusalem has become his base, and he is growing in greatness as king over Israel, there to serve his people. In chapter 5, verses 17 through the end of the chapter, verse 25, we now simply read that David's able to defeat the Philistines, that his enemies come up against them. Twice the Philistines come up against them, and he fights them off. Twice he defeats them. So simply in summary, in chapter 5, God establishes David as king in Jerusalem and gives him victory over his enemies. We might simply say here, the promises of God are fulfilled. The promise that God made to David years before, if I were to press in applying this text, I would simply say to us, do not doubt the promises of God. Even as God promised David years before he would be king, and he went through so much so that it looked like he might not, the day has come. In chapter 6, as we move on, we then see in chapter 6 that God blesses David with his presence by allowing him to move the ark to Jerusalem. God blesses David with his presence by allowing him to move the ark to Jerusalem. In 1 Samuel chapter 7, verse 2, we remember that the ark had been given back by the Philistines. They had captured the ark, and then all of a sudden, God came against them. There were plagues, there were boils, different things, and so they sent the ark back. Just get out of here, please. They didn't want the ark anymore. And 1 Samuel chapter 7 says that when the ark came back, it came to Kiriath-Jearim, or as it's also called, and as we'll see in chapter 6, Baal-Judah. And so the ark stayed there, 1 Samuel 7, 2 says, for a long time. And yet when David established his base in Jerusalem, he wanted simply more than to have a base. He wanted this to be the central place of worship for God's people, that God's presence dwelt there. And that meant the ark had to come back. And so we read in the first four verses of chapter 6, David going to the ark. Chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were with them from Baal-Judah to bring up from there the ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, who sits enthroned on the cherubim. And they carried the ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were driving the new cart with the ark of God, and Ahio went before the ark. And so David goes to get the ark. They get a new cart. Oxen are ready to pull it. The ark is there. They're bringing it back. The ark was where God's presence, His glory, dwelt. A momentous occasion. They're marching back to Jerusalem. There is dancing. There is singing. There is playing of instruments. This is a party like no other. When all of a sudden, silence begins to spread. Because something has happened. No doubt you can imagine, as they're singing and playing, and all of a sudden now maybe the outer crowd begins to realize, because there's 30,000 men, the text says. The outer crowd begins to realize, wait a second, something's getting quieter in there. People are stopping to play. They're stopping singing. And all of a sudden they spread out until all the people are gathered around one man who is lying on the ground dead. If there's something that's going to stop a party, it's this. Uzzah is lying on the ground dead. What happened? As the ark was being moved on the cart, one of the oxen, according to 2 Samuel 6, tells us that the oxen slipped and the cart began to fall. And so Uzzah, not wanting the ark, which symbolized the presence of God, to fall, lifted up his hand to brace it. And the minute he touched the ark, he died. And Uzzah lay on the ground dead. There was no more singing, there was no more dancing, there was no more playing. And David realizes very quickly, this is not something to be trifled with. God's presence, God Himself, is not one to be trifled with. And so they stop and they take the ark and let it stay in the home of Obed-Edom. And it's there for a while. David, the text tells us, he is angry at the Lord because he struck Uzzah, and he is afraid of the Lord. David, at one point, who had maybe taken God and His holiness and His instructions a bit lightly, was now afraid and angry. And he left the ark there, thinking, there's no way we can now bring the ark into Jerusalem. And yet over time, reports begin to come to David. And they tell him, Obed-Edom's house is being blessed. Things are going well with him. And so David realizes, wait a second, God's not simply out to get us. His desire is to bless us. But God must be obeyed. For God had commanded them how to transport the ark, and this was not it on the cart of an oxen. God had commanded them, do not look upon the ark, do not touch the ark, and they had disobeyed. So David realized, yes, God is a God who loves His people, delights in His people, cares for His people, but God is not to be trifled with. His obedience, His commands are not to be disobeyed. And so again, they resume, we assume now carrying the ark the right way, and they begin to move to Jerusalem. And after they had only taken 6 steps, they bowed and offered a sacrifice and worshipped. And so we read in verses 14 and 15 of chapter 6, "And David danced before the Lord with all his might, and David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the horn." The party resumes. Indeed, God is being gracious to grant them His presence in the ark, coming to Jerusalem. Only read in the latter part of the chapter that when they get there, not everybody's celebrating. Now the question at this point might be, wait a second, David has a wife who's Saul's daughter. So if God is cutting off Saul from the kingdom, and He is establishing David's line, then how does this work with Michael? After all, if David and Michael are together and they have children, this is not God cutting off Saul's line as He had promised and establishing David's line. This is the mixture of two dynasties. What happens in chapter 6 is that David comes in dancing before the ark, praising God for this great gift He's given him in His presence. He is there dancing, wearing a linen ephod, and Michael looks up on him and burns toward him. For he is not, she sees him not caring about the dignity that should belong to the king, and so she speaks to him, and David says, listen, my goal, my job is not to be dignified, but to serve God's people and to exalt the Lord. That's what I've been doing. And so then we read the last verse of chapter 6. "And Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child to the day of her death. I think we're right to see that as an act of judgment upon her, but also to see it again as God fulfilling his promise when he said Saul's descendants would be cut off from the throne and David's would be established. So God has established David as king in Jerusalem, giving him victory over his enemies. He has now given him his presence and allowing him to bring the ark there. And then in chapter 7, God promises to establish David's kingdom forever through his son. God promises to establish David's kingdom forever through his son. It is not an overstatement to say that 2 Samuel 7 is probably, definitely one of the most important chapters in the Old Testament. As we follow the redemptive storyline, 2 Samuel 7 becomes huge. For David's desire was not simply to bring the ark there and let it rest in a tent as it had. David looks around in 2 Samuel 7 and he sees that things are going great for him. He has victories over his enemies. He has rest. He has the land. He's dwelling in Jerusalem. He is now king, living in a house of cedar. Things look great. And then he looks out upon the ark, which is dwelling in a tent, and thinks to himself, how in the world can the king live in a house and the ark, which symbolizes God's presence, dwell in a tent? So David tells Nathan, I'm going to build the Lord a house. I'm going to build the temple. Nathan's response in verse 3, we read it, and Nathan said to the king, go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you. However, God speaks to Nathan that night. We'll pick up in verse 4 and read through verse 17. 2 Samuel 7, but that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan. Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I've not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I've been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people of Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Verse 8, now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones on the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up for your offspring after you who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rods of men, but with the stripes of the sons of men, but my steadfast love will not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words, and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. David wants to build a house for the Lord, and God comes to him. Nathan comes to speak to him on the Lord's behalf, and Nathan says to David, listen, your desire has been to exalt the Lord, has been to make great the name of the Lord. Indeed, that's no doubt why Nathan responded, go do all that is in your heart, the Lord is with you. But God corrected him. David, you are not going to make a name for me. I am going to make a name for you. I'm going to establish your name. David had wanted to build a house for the Lord. Nathan comes to him. God says to David through Nathan, David, you wanted to build a house for the Lord. God is going to build a house for you. The Lord's coming here with a pun. This may indeed tell us that Raven Est is advancing in holiness. What God means here, obviously, by house is a dynasty. You want to build a house for me, a temple. I'm going to build a house for you, a dynasty. I'm going to establish your throne forever. You are going to have offspring, and your offspring will reign as king. And if you're worried about Saul, that Saul became king, but then I took my steadfast love from him, I took my spirit from him, I will not do that to your descendant. When he sins, I will discipline him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the Son of Men, but I will not remove my steadfast love from him. In fact, God declares to him in verse 16, "And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." I've said before, there's only one of two ways that promise can be fulfilled. When God says to David, "Your throne shall be established before me forever," there's only two ways that promise can be fulfilled. One of them is that David has a son who reigns as king. And when he dies, he has a son who reigns as king. And when he dies, he has a son who reigns as king. So on and so on, world without end. So that David always has a son sitting on the throne, one being raised up after the next, after the previous one dies, and the one after that being raised up when that previous one has died. World without end. Option two, David has a son who is anointed king and lives forever. Those are the only two options for the promise of 2 Samuel 7:16 to be fulfilled. David must have a son forever on the throne, one after another, after another, after another, or one son proclaimed king who then lives forever. Now, it might be easy for us to gloss over then when we hear God saying to David, "Your throne and your kingdom and your house shall be sure forever before me." But David knew the weight of that promise. He knew there are only two options for this promise to be fulfilled. I mean, this is a huge thing. There will always be a king who is a descendant of David reigning on the throne. That's what 2 Samuel 7:16 promises. That's the weight of the promise. That's why David prays the way he did when we read 2 Samuel 7, verses 18 through 29. As he prays over and over again, "God, who am I that you've done this? This is an amazing promise." He felt the weight of the promise. And I hope we feel it as well. So look at what God has done for David so far. He has made him king, established him in Jerusalem, given him victory over his enemies. He has granted his presence, which the presence of God meant that God was saying, "You are his, and he is yours." Do you remember Moses in Exodus 33? They had the golden calf. They had worshipped the golden calf. Moses came down, and all of a sudden, God had then inflicted judiciary punishment upon them. And what was his punishment? What was the greatest punishment that they could know at that time? The punishment was this. The plan was for them to construct the camp in a fashion so that they're all gathered around making a boundary, and that the tabernacle and the place of God's presence would dwell in the middle of the camp. After Exodus 32, it is not some kind of celebratory note that we read in Exodus 33:7. Moses went outside of the camp to meet with the Lord. God is telling him, "My presence will not dwell in the midst of them. That is my punishment." And Moses cries out, "God, please, please, give us your presence." In fact, Moses says this, "God, if you do not give us your presence, there is nothing to distinguish us from all the other peoples on the face of the earth." What God's presence says is, "These are my people and I am their God." That's what David had then come to be blessed with in 2 Samuel 6 as the ark, the presence of God comes there. And now chapter 7, we've seen this promise. Now God's saying, "Your throne, your kingdom, your house will be established before me forever. David will always have a son reigning on the throne of the kingdom." And then in chapter 8, simply as we walk through the text, we then turn to 8 and we see this, that God gives David victory over his enemies and a great name as king over Israel. Chapter 8 is very much simply a summary of David's reign as king. We begin in verses 1 through 12, simply of a summary of all that he's done, of the people he's conquered, these people he defeated, these people he struck down, these people, so on and so forth, until finally we come to verses 13 through 15, in which we read these words. And David made a name for himself when he returned from striking down 18,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt. Then he put garrisons in Edom. Throughout all Edom he put garrisons, and all the Edomites became David's servants. And the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. So David reigned over all Israel, and David administered justice and equity to all his people. And then verses 16 through 18 end our section simply summarizing what David's sons did. But we see very clearly in chapter 8 now, God has given David victory over his enemies and a great name as he reigned as king. Now the question I would ask, because I have approached this a bit differently, as we've looked through it, we have simply walked through with a summary. Each week I've tried to make a point and then show how the text indeed moves toward our application. This week we've simply walked through on summary. Now could we apply many things? Indeed we could. Should we draw application from this text to say God indeed is faithful to his promises? Yes, I think we can draw that application. Can we draw the promises that yes, it is a blessing for us to gather and worship and praise God and sing songs to him and address him and approach his throne boldly, and yet we must not trifle with God or think obedience to his commands is somehow not important? Yes, that's an application. We must revere God and know he is great. Even though he asks us to approach the throne of God boldly, he is the same God who told Moses, "Take off your feet, for the ground on which you're standing is holy ground." Is it an application simply to point out that God exalting his name and edifying his people is often one and the same, even as he does here, raising up David, raising him up so that he can serve God's people, Israel? They're good, and yet that's how God would be glorified. Yes, I think that's a great application. But the question I want to ask in looking at these four chapters this morning is, what is it that the author would have wanted the original audience as they read these four chapters to be seeing in the text? Let me ask it this way. What comes to your mind, as we've pointed out in this text, that God has given David land, Jerusalem? The people have now been conquered. The enemies have been driven out. The land is his. When we see that God has declared of his people Israel, "I am your God, and you are my people," by granting them his presence. When in chapter 7, God says to David, "You will have a son," he's promising him offspring. And in chapter 4, even as he promises in chapter 7 and begins to fulfill in chapter 8, "Your name will be great." What comes to our minds when we see that David is given land? "They will be my people and I will be their God." When he promises him offspring and he promises him a name. I think for those who are familiar with the Old Testament, for those who would have been hearing these things written in their own day, they would have thought this: the promises to Abraham are coming to the king of Israel. These are not new promises. Land and a name, and that your offspring will be God's people, and that your name would be great, that he would promise you a son. These are not new promises. These are the promises that God gave to Abraham. I think what the original readers would have seen as they read this, is they would have seen this: the promises of Abraham are coming to David. They are coming to the king of Israel. But why? Why would the author want us to see that? This week, in fact, immediately after the service, we have the car packed. Lily and I are heading off to Paducah, Kentucky. I really like Paducah, Kentucky, but this is not any kind of sales pitch on trip to Paducah. I'll go there, and my parents are there. One of my sisters lives in Michigan. She and her husband are coming down. They have two kids. My other sister lives there about 5 minutes away from my parents. She and her husband are coming. They have two kids. Lily and I are coming with our two kids. We're staying together in this small house. It's going to be loud. It's going to be fun. I can guarantee you something that's going to happen this week. This scene is going to happen at some point in the week. because it's loud and because there's so many of us gathered in a somewhat of a smaller house, there's going to be at least one point that my son, because he does this now, is going to want my attention, and he's going to be saying this: "Daddy, Daddy, Daddy, Daddy." You know, world without end, right? I mean, and somebody, maybe one of my sisters or my brothers-in-law or something, they're going to hear my son. But I won't hear my son over the loudness and the confusion and everything. And so what they're going to do is they're going to say this: "Lee." And I'm going to look at them, and they're going to get my attention, not because they have much to say to me. They're just going to say, "Lee, your son wants you. You know, make him stop, please." You know, that's what they're going to do. They're going to get my attention to direct me to another. Why is it that 2 Samuel 5 through 8 is there screamed to us? The promises of Abraham are coming to the king of Israel. It is not so that we might go, "David, look how great David is. Let's write songs about David and sing about David and place our hope for salvation in David." No, it is there so that David might say, "I've got your attention. My life, I am here." David's every second of his life is lived that he might point us to another. One who would come years later, Jesus of Nazareth, David's greatest son. And in fact, I would say the great lesson I think we're to learn from 2 Samuel chapter 5 through 8 is indeed this: the promises to Abraham do come to the king of Israel. And the king of Israel has a name: Jesus of Nazareth. In fact, I simply want to now walk through quickly and show, I think, how each of these promises come to be fulfilled in Christ. First of all, this crucial promise of land, Jerusalem. David establishing the kingdom and making Jerusalem his base becomes huge, because throughout the Old Testament, Jerusalem becomes this central place where God is gathering his people. In fact, just as a taste of that, and because I will point you to a number of texts, I'll simply read this one. The book of Isaiah, in Isaiah 66, verses 18 through 20, Isaiah sees Jerusalem as the place that God is gathering his people to. Isaiah 66, verses 18 through 20. The Lord declares, "For I know their works and their thoughts, and the time is coming to gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. And I will set a sign among them, and from them I will send survivors to the nations, to Tarshish, Pul, and Lud, who draw the bow, to Tubal and Javan, to the coastlands afar off, that have not heard my fame and or seen my glory. And they shall declare my glory among the nations, and they shall bring all your brothers from all the nations as an offering to the Lord, on horses and in chariots and in litters and on mules and on dromedaries, to my holy mountain Jerusalem, says the Lord, just as the Israelites bring their grain offering in a clean vessel to the house of the Lord." Jerusalem becomes this central place as God is gathering all of his people there. And so, as we're looking for the promise of Abraham to be fulfilled, that God's people will have the land, that the land becomes such a big inheritance in the Old Testament, is the application that is what we're supposed to see then, that somehow our goal is to try to get everybody at some point in their life to get over to Jerusalem. Is our goal to somehow, as Christians, our great mission to get a number of U-Hauls and pack up everybody and try to get as many people as we can to that location? No. Because the promises of Abraham come to the king of Israel. Jerusalem becomes central because it is indeed comes to show us the land. God promises the possessions. But the New Testament clearly shows us that, in fact, the whole world comes to Christ. All things have been created by him and through him and for him. Ephesians 1:10 says that God is summing up all things in Christ. So God's plan then of bringing all of his people from all over the world together is not to somehow get everybody to Jerusalem. It's to get everybody, it's to get his people to the one who possesses Jerusalem, Jesus of Nazareth. And so what we're supposed to see, I think, in this text is that the question of the New Testament is not who will make it to Jerusalem, but who will be a co-heir with Christ, who possesses Jerusalem, indeed, who possesses the whole world. If you want the land, if you want to be among Abraham's descendants who will dwell in the land forever, then the answer is place your faith in Christ, that you might be united with Him, for He has everything. And if we are in Christ, then we are heirs with Christ, and He is getting the whole world. That's why Romans 4:13 takes the Abrahamic promise of land, and Romans 4:13 says, when God promised to Abraham and to his offspring that he would be an heir of the world, Paul's not making a misstatement there. He knew Abraham wouldn't just get this small piece of land, he would get the whole world, because you would be united with Christ. Paul clearly saw this, that the Abrahamic promises come to the king. That's why he argues in Galatians 3, when God made the promise to Abraham and to his seed, Paul says, he did not say seeds referring to many, but seed referring to one, who is Christ. The land itself comes to Christ. So if you want to dwell forever with God, the answer is be united with Christ, who is gathering God's people from all over the face of the earth. Secondly, and I think quite obviously, the Ark of the Covenant shows us God's presence. I've shown you already in making allusion to Exodus 33 that Moses yearned for God's presence. In fact, he cried out on that mountain, God, please, let me behold your glory. Almost, I can't go on unless I see God's glory. God said, Moses, you cannot see my face and live, but here's what I'll do. I'll put you in the cleft of the rock. I'll then walk by and you'll see the reflection of my backside. That's how much glory of mine you can take, a reflection of my back. And Moses is there, and beholds the glory of God, but that's not the goal. The Ark of the Covenant, yes, it comes in Jerusalem. God is giving them His presence, saying, you are my people, but that is not the ultimate hope. The ultimate hope is this. In John 1, John declares, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have beheld His glory. Is that not a clear allusion to Exodus 33? We have beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten, full of grace and truth. If you want God's presence in your life, the New Testament declares to us the whole time that God's presence has been coming in a person, and it is Jesus. That's why His name is Emmanuel, God with us. As Jesus comes, He is God with His people. God's presence is now with His people like it has never been. And when Jesus leaves, He pours out His Spirit so that Paul can write in Romans 8:9, if you do not have the Spirit of Christ, you do not belong to Christ. Because all of God's people have the Spirit of Christ dwelling in them. Indeed, the ark is not the end of the story. David's celebration of dancing and singing and playing that God has granted him His presence is nothing compared to what we know. Do not read 2 Samuel 6 and think, man, I wish I had that kind of experience. Because David would say to you, all those who have come before me, and all those who have come after me until the coming of Christ have longed for the days in which you live. Days in which Christ would give us His very presence in the form of the Holy Spirit dwelling within us, that we could be called the temple of the living God. That's what all of history has been longing for, and that's what we know has been fulfilled in Christ. In addition, I would say third, as we've seen in 2 Samuel 7, that God has made a promise with David. David's kingdom being established forever can only be fulfilled in Christ. Now, I said there were two options. David could have a son who reigned as king, and when he died, his son became king, and when he died, his son became king, so on and so forth, world without end, so that David always has a descendant reigning on the throne. And the option two was that David has a son who is declared king, and then he lives forever. Well, because option two does seem ridiculous, someone living forever, let's simply look at option one. That would seem the likely choice. that David would have a son and he would die and his son would become king and so on and so forth. And yet what we know is in 587 BC, the kingdom was destroyed. Israel, the northern kingdom, has been destroyed. And now in 587 BC, Judah is destroyed so that there is now no Davidic son sitting on the throne after 587 BC. So for 580 years, the people of Israel are waiting, saying, when will David's son come? Who will be king? Who will live forever? Because that's what must happen. David must have a son, he must be declared king, and he must live forever if God's promise in 2 Samuel 7 is true. For 580 years they waited to hear the opening words of the New Testament. Something that we might quickly gloss over in our Bible reading. The first words of the New Testament, Matthew writes, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. The opening words of the New Testament are, he is here. He is here. 580 years of waiting, and the Davidic king has come. And yet, we would say, indeed, God said of David's son that when he sinned, he would be beaten with the rod of men and with the stripes of the son of men. But Christ did not sin. No, he did not sin. But he was beaten, wasn't he? He was beaten with the rod of men, and he was beaten with the stripes of the Son of Men. But what we know, and what those simply looking at the cross on that day could not have known, as Jesus was hanging there on the cross, drowning in his own blood, suffering under the curse of God, they knew the text said, if anyone is hanged on a tree, he is under a curse. And they saw Jesus there under the curse of God, having been beaten with the rod of men, having been beaten with the stripes of the Son of Men, and they saw him there, dying on the cross. Yes, the sign over his head read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. But they saw him under the curse of God. But what they could not know is that he had no sin, but was being chastised for our sin. The punishment that should have fallen on us fell on him. He deserved no punishment. He deserved no wrath, and yet he took all of it, dying on the cross. But you say, but that's the point. He died. David had to have a son declared king who lived forever. This is why the resurrection is so important. This is why the men on their way to Emmaus are so dismayed when Jesus is raised from the dead and they don't know it's him. And they say to him, not realizing it's him, are you the only one in Jerusalem who's not heard of the things that have happened? This man Jesus came up and he died, but we thought he was the one, i.e., we thought he was the promised son of David. But he can't be because he's dead. When God raised Jesus from the dead, when the text says he declared him to be both Lord and Christ, that means he seated him on the throne. He was declared to be king. God is clearly stating, this is the son of David I was talking about. But did the New Testament writers see it that way? Yes, they did. Look at Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 22. On the day of Pentecost, as the Lord has poured out his Spirit upon his people, Peter stands and begins to preach. In Acts chapter 2, verses 22 through 32, Peter declares, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Verse 24. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I might not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Was David talking about himself? Peter makes it clear in verse 29. Brothers, I say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. So David cannot be talking about himself. Who is he talking about? Verse 30. Peter explains, being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus, God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. And then, so that we know the Spirit that he has poured out on his King will never be removed, Peter declares in verse 33, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. God has declared Jesus Christ to be the King. He is the fulfillment of the promise of 2 Samuel 7. He is David's son who has been declared king and will be king forever. David's throne will be established forever before our Father because Jesus Christ is King. And finally, even as Abraham had been promised a great name, and David had been promised a great name, and indeed his name has become great, even as we read in 2 Samuel chapter 8, already in his reign his name was being made great. Yet we know ultimately, even his name was to point us to another. For we know that Jesus did not consider equality with God something to be exploited, but he humbled himself, took on the form of a servant, being made in the likeness of man, and he was obedient even to the point of death, death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name that is above every name, so that not at the name of Abraham, nor at the name of David, but at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, on the earth and above the earth and below the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. There is no name under heaven by which men must be saved. Why? Why is Jesus the only name? Because God's goal from the very beginning of the world and before that was to exalt his Son. And his Son has a name, Jesus. That's his goal. When we read 2 Samuel chapter 5 through chapter 8, what are we supposed to see? I think the key thing is that the promises of Abraham have come to the King of Israel, and the true King of Israel is Jesus. So this Christmas, even this day, as we celebrate the coming of Christ, I pray that we might remember, even as Christ was born in Bethlehem, it is a proclamation to us that God is now gathering for himself a people from all over the face of the earth. He is gathering them together in Christ. That God has given us his presence, even as he allowed David to take the ark. For Christ himself was God with us, and he has poured out his Spirit, so that if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to God. That Christ has been declared King. King of all things, King of all the world, King of everything. He's gathering a people from all over the face of the earth because he is King of the whole world. And his name is to be exalted, so that one day, even it is the only name under heaven by which men must be saved. One day, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess at the name of Jesus that he alone is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So my prayer this Christmas is that we simply wouldn't think of Jesus being born in Bethlehem and think, oh, isn't this great? He was born of a virgin. But that we would understand all of history has been yearning for this. All of the promises of God are fulfilled in him. God's work throughout history is that he is summing up all things together in Christ. And if you have him, you have salvation. Therefore, it's my prayer today for all of us here that all of us have been united with Christ by faith. Indeed, this morning here, if you do not know the Lord, your only hope is not doing enough good works that will do nothing for you. You'll be damned. You will hear from the Father in heaven on the day of judgment, depart from me, you worker of iniquity. I never knew you. No work is good enough. if you're trusting in something else sincerely. Maybe you say, I grew up and I was taught to trust in Buddha, and so I believe sincerely. It is not enough. Christ is so central that Paul declares in Acts 17, when God sent Christ into the world, he divided history. In times past, God excused ignorance. He will do so no more. But he has commanded all men everywhere to repent at the name of Jesus, because he has come. The Davidic king has been named. Ignorance will not do. You must confess Jesus Christ is Lord. And so today, if you're not a believer, the great news is that yes, though you're a sinner under the wrath of God, God sent his Son, he lived a perfect life, and yet he died on the cross, paying the penalty that we deserved. He was buried, he was dead, and yet 3 days later, God raised him from the dead. That if you'll repent of your sins, if you'll turn from your sins and place your faith in him, God will unite you with his Son, so that what is true of Christ will become true of you. As he lives eternally, so will you live eternally with God. But if you do not place your faith in the Son, then when he comes back to the earth, and he is coming back, he has been proclaimed king. And when he comes back, he is coming back to take his people and to crush his enemies. And so I plead with you, if you're an enemy today, please be reconciled to God by faith. If you are a believer and a member in good standing of an evangelical church, we invite you to join us this morning. As this morning we make the proclamation on this Christmas day, the day we celebrate Christ's birth, that we have been united by faith with David's great son, the king. As we eat of this bread, we make the proclamation, his body has been given for us. As we drink of the cup, we make the proclamation, his blood has been spilled for us, and we have been united with him by faith. We're going to take a moment of silence, even as we prepare to come to the table. The ushers will get in place, the musicians will get in place. The musicians will then lead us in a song, Crown Him with Many Crowns, the King, as we distribute the bread and the cup. I'll then come back, pray, we'll eat of the bread together, pray, we'll drink of the cup together, and then we'll finish in a closing song. So let's take a moment of silence now as we prepare to come to the table.